Andrew, thanks very much indeed for reading for us. It is actually true that we're looking at Daniel because William told me to. That bit is true. But don't take that as any lack of enthusiasm on my part for us looking at the book of Daniel together over these six evenings. I'm captivated by it, and I think that we'll have a great time looking at the text together. And to that end, why don't we bow our heads and pray that the Lord will speak to us. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do speak to us from your word. We ask that by your Spirit you do that tonight. Help us to listen attentively and help us to apply your word rigorously into our own individual contexts so that we might not just be hearers of your word, but doers of it also. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. He was a student in his early days of campus life. He came from a believing background, but now he was away from home, both geographically and spiritually. So he was now separated from the security of the familiar, not just by distance, but by culture too. He found his new environment very different from anything he'd so far experienced. Before at home, he was within the compass of many who shared his values and presuppositions, but now he was in an arena whose values were very different. Before at home, to mention belief in God would be normal. Now to mention belief in God might be answered by which one? His new world would allow him a God, it had got plenty to choose from, but would it allow him the seemingly arrogant belief of one and only one God that called all other gods idols? His new environment presented him with a range of experiences that his previous sheltered background had never before made possible. His new environment encouraged participation in them. His new environment offered future prospects, would open doors of possibility never experienced before. Well, such a situation could be that for any of our students at London, Liverpool, or Lancaster universities. Change this student for the graduate, the campus for an office, and it could be the situation faced by a banker or a lawyer or a PA in any part of the country. But of course, the person I was describing lived 2,600 years ago, and his name is Daniel. And it's he we're going to study this week together. So have Daniel chapter 1 open in front of you. The story of Daniel may be familiar to some, you know, the fiery furnace and the lion's den, familiar to some, but it will be relevant to all of us. Because this story may be ancient in history, but its application is bang on up to date. And tonight we're just going to look at chapter 1, and we're going to see three things about Daniel and some of his friends. And the outline's there. First, they're placed in a strange land. Placed in a strange land. Now, the historical context for the book comes in verses 1 and 2. Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to call him Nezer for short. Nezer comes and besieges Jerusalem. Now, you need to know that Nezer was the dictator of the then superpower of the day. So Nezer versus Jerusalem wasn't much of a contest. It would be about the same as what? Manchester United against Battle Junior School under 8 fourth team. It's of that league of kind of difference. Which makes the text all the more surprising there in verse 2. You've got to forgive me, I'm reading from the NIV. The ESV has not yet brought out a decent large print version that I can read. And so you've got to stick with the NIV. Verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Notice that verse 2 is telling us that Nezer actually only defeats Jerusalem because the Lord delivers Jerusalem into his hand. And this comes as one of the lowest points in the timeline, the storyline of the Old Testament. Now, I don't know how much you know of the sweep of the whole of the Old Testament. Do you know the Old Testament comes in two halves? Genesis 1 to 11 is the first half of the Old Testament, and Genesis 12 to the end of Malachi is the second half of the Old Testament. Yes, I'll grant you they're not even in terms of space, but they are the two halves of the Old Testament, because in Genesis 1 to 11 we've got God's dealings with the world. You remember how God creates Adam and Eve, his people, puts them in a place and gives them a rule to obey. They disobey the rule and they're exiled from the garden, and at Babel They are then scattered over the earth. From Genesis 12, we see God starting to create a people again, the family of Abraham. And by Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai, they're called a nation. God creates a people. At Sinai, he gives them a rule to obey. And he then places them in a land. But what do Israel do? Well, they consistently and persistently break God's word. The kingdom splits in two. The northern kingdom of Israel is exiled out of the land and scattered. Exile and scattered. That is the judgment of God. And what's now happened to the southern kingdom of Judah is that they are also being exiled under the judgment of God. Here is God using the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar to bring about his judgment on the people of Judah. Here is the low point in the Old Testament, as we see God dealing with Abraham's family as God dealt with Adam's family. Exile and scattering. Exile and scattering. God gives the victory to Nezer. But it's one thing for Nezer to conquer Judah, and indeed most of the other countries of the known world as well at that time. The question is, how do you keep them conquered? Now, Nebuchadnezzar's name is known in secular history books as a military genius. Because notice his strategy in verse 3. The king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to stand before the king or serve in the king's palace. Nebuchadnezzar engaged in selective deportation. He took all the leaders of Judah and took them alone to Babylon. It was a military genius of a strategy. And why was it that Hitler didn't win the Second World War? Largely because he didn't have enough big enough army to fight on every front. You know, you go west and you conquer Western Europe, and then you go south and try and conquer Northern Africa, and then you go east and try and conquer the Ruskies. And you discover you just haven't got a big enough army to keep everywhere conquered. Nebuchadnezzar's strategy was brilliant. Take anyone who could ever lead a rebellion against you and bring them to Babylon. And then there's no one left in Judah who could ever mount a rebellion against you. You need a very small standing army there to keep the place conquered. It's genius. And 2 Kings chapter 24 that deals with this part of the Old Testament history, in 2 Kings 24 and verse 16, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar deported 7,000 of the leaders of Judah. And 7,000, if you know in the Old Testament, 7,000 is the kind of number of completeness, large 1,000, seven complete. So he took all the big cheeses from Judah and took them to Babylon. Military genius. But the strategy was double-sided. Because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just bring these leaders to Babylon and incarcerate them. He doesn't put them in a gulag. He doesn't put them in a concentration camp. No, he brings them to Babylon and he enrolls them in the University of Babylon. So these exiled Jews begin a 3-year degree course, with the hint in verse 4 that they're being lined up for a future career in the civil service graduate scheme. And these students are on a genuinely state-funded course with a job lined up on graduation. Looks good, doesn't it? Those of you who are away at university. No need to apply for a student loan because all their needs were provided. So notice verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Here is catering better than any student residence. No need for Tesco's extra value mince or the value tomatoes to top up the stew. And on the course, notice, are people we know as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, this is a brilliant strategy. Nezer has now carted all the likely rebels off to Babylon, But rather than fuel rebellion against him by imprisonment, he gives them the opportunity to learn the language and the literature of Babylon. But it's not a generous act by a kind benefactor, all part of his brilliant strategy. Take these Jews from home and assimilate them into Babylonians. Fill their minds with the culture of Babylon. Fill their stomachs with the food of Babylon. So immerse Babylon into them and them into Babylon, they'd forget any rebellious thoughts. Indeed, it wouldn't be long, would it, before they'd forget they were Jews at all. Placed in a strange land, placed in a foreign land, could these four men remain believers in such a situation? Or will the tolerant relativism, where people believed anything, water down their faith to insipid indistinctiveness? What was it that G.K. Chesterton said? When man stops believing in the Lord, it's not that he believes nothing, it's that he'll believe anything. So will the pagan culture of Babylon dilute their spirituality and their morality to that of the world of Babylon? What will they do? What will happen? And let me say that the question is not just one of historical interest. This is absolutely relevant to you and me tonight. What will they do is, what will we do? Because we as Christians are in the same situation as Daniel and his three friends, placed in a foreign land. You see, Adam and Eve cast out of the garden, and Israel, Judah, cast out of the promised land, are shadows of us living as exiles in a world. As Wes read for us from 1 Peter chapter 2, we see how we are sojourners and strangers. Sojourners and aliens and strangers in this world. This world we live in as temporary residents. Short stay visas. Paul in Philippians 3 says, we are citizens of heaven. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, I used to sing as a teenager. Yes, the shadow of the people of God here is where we are. And it's interesting, of course, here they are in Babylon, and the New Testament picks up the language of Babylon, Revelation 17, for example, and describes the Babylon of the Old Testament as a shadow of everything in this world that stands opposed to God and that stands opposed to his people. Babylon is a shadow of a godless, unbelieving, anti-Yahweh world, which is the world you and I live in, isn't it? And further than that, the strategy of the world is exactly the same as the strategy of Nebuchadnezzar, which is to assimilate us into being no different from the world around us. So what does Paul say in Romans chapter 12, verse 2? Do not be conformed to this world. We'll see something similar of that similar language in 1 John chapter 2 when we get to it in the mornings. So what will Daniel do? And what will we do? Well, let's ask what Daniel could have done. And two options spring to mind. The two that throughout the last 2,500 years, God's people have been tempted towards. What could we do? There's compromise or confrontation. There's assimilation or withdrawal. So Daniel could have become a Babylonian completely, or he could have dug his feet in and refused anything Babylonian. And let me say that Christians have historically done both with the world, haven't we? Either we become so similar to the world that you can't spot any difference between us and the world, or we become so detached from the world that we seem to be on a different planet altogether. And those are the options that Christians have tended towards. Well, Daniel's going to show us a middle way, a third way. A way that's not the compromise of worldliness, nor the withdrawal of escapism. He's going to show us what Jesus teaches in the New Testament. Being in the world, but not of the world. being a real believer in the real world. So notice, straight away, Daniel doesn't withdraw. He doesn't refuse to go to university. He doesn't go on hunger strike. Instead, they turn up for the first lecture. They accept the education of a pagan culture. They learn the language of Babylon. They accept their apprenticeship for a political career. They even seem to accept in verses 6 and 7 a name change, such that Daniel is given the name Belteshazzar, which is used a number of times of him in the book, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego, such that in the story of the book, we most often know of them by these new names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That, as Jeremiah had told the people when they go into exile, they are going to seek the good of Babylon. They're going to be in the world. No withdrawal, but neither is there compromise. Yes, they're placed in a strange land, but secondly, notice with me, they are determined to stand firm. Determined to stand firm. I wonder whether you can see, whether it's in the NIV or the ESV, verse 8 begins with a but. And it's a strong but. But, you see, cooperation in the world can only go so far before it becomes compromise, being of the world. There is no withdrawal, but there's no compromise either. And between the two, a line is drawn. There is always a line between cooperation and compromise. Now, the line here in verse 8 is over the issue of food and wine. And verse 8 tells us that the line is not drawn arbitrarily, as you'll hear in some of the commentators. This is not an arbitrary decision by Daniel. I think the technical language of verse 8 makes that clear. Daniel resolved not to defile himself, or that is, make himself unclean. In other words, Daniel understands that to drink the wine and eat the food would make him unclean before the living God. Now let me say, PhDs have been written as to why eating and drinking from the royal table was wrong. Here are the most common views, none of which I think stand up. So some argue that the menu would have contained pork sausages and streaky bacon, and that Daniel would have known the food laws of Leviticus 11, and therefore that's why he is taking his stand. But that doesn't, of course, explain the wine, which wasn't against Jewish law. Others argue that eating with the pagan king implied a relationship of loyalty that Daniel could only give to God rather than to the king. Others argue that maybe the food or the wine had previously been offered to idols. The difficulty with all of those views is that later on in the book, Daniel's happy to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. I think a much more likely explanation, what's all the fuss about? I reckon it's Isaiah 22. And if you like cross-references, flip back with me to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah is warning the people of God that judgment was going to come on Jerusalem. That's the context of Isaiah 22. And we'll pick things up at verse 11. So before this exile happened, Isaiah had said it would happen. And notice verse 12, pick it up. The Lord Almighty called you on that day, that's on the day of his judgment, to do what? To weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. What's that? To mourn. You are to mourn the exile. It is a time of national calamity, the result of the sinfulness of God's people and God's kings. Now, Isaiah says, in fact, what the people will do. But see, there is joy and revelry, laughter, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Instead of mourning, they carry on eating and drinking. Why? Let us eat and drink, they say. For tomorrow we die. If we're going to die anyway, it doesn't matter what we do. Well, Daniel hasn't died. And instead, Daniel, I think, here in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel knows that it would be wrong to be revelling and instead is mourning. And that is the case, I think, is borne out by later on in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 2, where we're told this. At that time, this is as Daniel is about to have a vision, at that time Daniel mourned for 3 weeks. And what was the expression of his mourning? I ate no choice food, nor meat or wine touched my lips. Daniel understands that this exile is a time of national mourning. The people ought to be mourning their sinfulness and eating choice food and drinking the latest Chablis would have been to not express the grief and the sadness that the people of God should have expressed at this time of national calamity. Of course, Daniel at this point could have rationalized the situation. I think Daniel knows it's wrong and knows that it would be wrong to defile himself in this way. But they might have rationalized it and said this, it's a small issue, isn't it? What, a lump of steak and a glass of claret? Wouldn't it be better to give in on this issue and gain international careers at the court? If we give in at this issue, at least we'll be able to have influence in the future. This is too small an issue to kick a fuss up over. Too tiny a thing to risk our lives over. But compromise in the Christian life nearly always starts on the trivial. And what may seem trivial will undermine our Christian commitment, weaken our moral fibre, and sap our spiritual resolve. Now, we're going to slip on and just notice the point I'm making at the end of point three is verse 21. Look for the editorial comment that the writer makes on Daniel. Can you see verse 21, which doesn't need to be there really for the story? It's an editorial comment for us, the reader. And Daniel remained there, that's in the court of the king, remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. In fact, the vision in chapter 10 happens in the third year of King Cyrus. What's so significant about that is that it's in the first year of King Cyrus that the exile ends and they're allowed to go back. What the writer is telling you in verse 21 is that Daniel survives the whole of the 70 years of the exile period. A young man, yes, when he went there, maybe in his mid-80s, at verse 21, Daniel remains there throughout the exile. So if we don't say it when we get to chapter 6, the events of chapter 6 and the lion's den happen at least 50 years after chapter 1. And do you think it's at all possible that Daniel is able to continue standing clearly as God's man in Babylon 50 years later because he started out right in chapter 1? That he was standing clearly on what appears to be a small issue. Now this year I celebrate my 30th year of pastoral ministry. And in that time, I've sadly seen many people give up being Christians. And nearly always, they started with compromise on things that seemed not that big. Indeed, the big moral failures that I've seen, and I've sadly seen a number, the big moral failures, when investigated a little bit under the surface, the compromises had begun ways before, when people had stopped being regular in a small group, stopped making Sundays, stopped reading the Bible, stopped praying, on whatever it was. It is much easier to compromise on a big issue if you've been compromising on smaller issues before it. Nobody that I know has an affair just like that. The compromises have begun ways back. Drawing the line. The pressure will always, as we'll see in the book of Daniel, the pressure on us is always going to be to cross it. Listen to one student who wrote in a not so long ago, Evangelicals Now. She writes this: there are many pressures at university. If you don't go with the flow and act like everyone else, you're seen as different. One of my best friends thought I was joking when I said I didn't believe in sex before marriage. And let me say that standing firm is not necessarily easy. It could have been costly here for Daniel. The response of Ashpenaz, by the time we get to verse 10, notice he is afraid of his Lord and King. So for Daniel to take this step, well, he could have been sent down. He could have been sentenced to prison. He could have been sentenced to death. People did not normally argue with Nezer and get away with it. Nezer is on the stage of human history a Stalin, a Pol Pot. He's that kind of despot that people don't argue with. And standing might be costly for us. And one of the things I want you to think about over this week is, where are the issues that you are tempted to cross the line, and where might they even appear trivial? Where has the line got to be drawn for you? Daniel determined to stand firm. So notice his resolve. He had made up his mind, verse 8. And he could only do that because he knew what God's will was. He knew the scriptures. But can I say, resolve without action is just good intention. Resolve without action is just good intention. I know that with my annual diet. I resolve to go on the diet. That is, I've made up my mind about it. But if I take no action, I just get bigger. Resolve without action is just good intention. And so Daniel takes action. There's a little therefore that the ESV puts in, halfway in verse 8. So Daniel resolved, therefore he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. It's one thing to know the right thing, it's another thing to do it. Resolve and action. Daniel took the action that would stop him from crossing the line. Placed in a strange land, determined to stand firm, and then more briefly, because we're going to see it in the days to come, saved by the real king. And that's really the rest of the chapter. So the official's disposition towards Daniel in verse 9 is attributed to God. Now, God had caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel, even when the official is fearing for his own life. He fears that Daniel's request would cause Daniel and his friends to look better nourished, and the king would take it out on him. Daniel asks for a 10-day trial and asks to be examined after 10 days and compared with the people who've eaten the food and the meat and the drink. And the guard allows it. He takes away their choice food, verse 16, and the wine they were to drink, and gives them vegetables instead. I don't think this is a mandate for Christian veganism. I think implicitly we see that they're looking, verse 13, as well nourished as everyone else, is God's intervention. God intervenes by causing the official to show favour. God intervenes and causes Daniel and his friends to look good on just vegetables and Perrier water. And by the end of the chapter, it is God who is attributed as the one who gives Daniel and his friends without equal before the king, verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding in all kinds of literature and learning. Daniel and his friends are without equal. And so in verse 18, after the examinations comes the viver before the king, and the king talks with them, verse 19, and they are seen to be without equal. What's going on? Well, here is God showing who the real king is. Because at the beginning of the book, there's a real question for Daniel and his friends, and for us. Who is in control in this world? Now imagine it for Daniel. They have just seen the city that's the city of Yahweh destroyed. They've just seen the temple that represents God dwelling amongst his people destroyed. Is God still with his people when they are out of the garden, when they're out of the land? Is God with his people and in control for his people? Or is Nebuchadnezzar the one who's in charge? Well, here we see at the end of chapter 1, God showing Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego that he is with them and that he is in control, and therefore it must be right for them to live under Yahweh's rule rather than break Yahweh's rule. Now, is this a promise that all students who live faithfully to God in the university life will gain starred firsts? Sadly, I don't think so. No, we're going to see as the week progresses that this is no promise that if we stand firm, all will go well for us in this world. Now, what is happening here is so that we know it's the right thing to stand firm for God in this world, because we see that he is in complete control for his people and is, even when he doesn't appear to be rescuing them, as we might think he ought to. Placed in a strange land, that's you and I. What will we do? Determined to stand firm? We'll only do it if we believe that God is in control in this world and that he works for the best for his people. It's a bit like what we heard from Andy last night in the interview. God is in control in his world and he is at work for the best for his people. And when you believe those two things about our God, it's a no-brainer to want to live for him in this world. And you and I have even more evidence that God is in control in this world and wants the best for his people. Because yes, we've read Daniel chapter 1, but we've also read of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which gives us even more confidence to know that God is in control in this world and he is working for the best for his people. And let me close by asking, do you believe that about our God? In control in our world, working for the best for his people. Because when you believe that, as we'll see in future nights, when you believe that, you will be those who live as real, truly God's people in this world. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are placed in a strange land. We live in this world as aliens, refugees. And Heavenly Father, it is our desire to stand firm as your people in this world, but not conformed to it. Will you show us over these nights where the pressures on us to conform are? And will you give us such confidence that you're in control and working for the good of your people that we'll submit to you as King in this world rather than conform to the world that pressures us. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.